Jewish rabbis always sit to teach. Jesus sat to teach. So why shouldn't I? First time I've ever spoken in Gloucester. So I think... So forgive me if I spend 5 minutes introducing myself. Can you all hear? What a silly question that is. Because if you can't, what's the point of asking? I was born and bred in Newcastle-on-Tyne, so I promise I will not speak my native language. Is there anybody here who would understand it? Well, for you too. There was a preacher on Tyneside talking about entering the promised land. And he said, and Joshua turned to his troops and he says, "Away, lads, get your bits. We're going to cross the Jordan in the morning." Did you understand that? Of course you did. But I'll try and speak English while I'm in Gloucester. I gave up smoking at the age of 10. On the same day that I started. I've never wanted one since, so it's no virtue that I'm not a smoker. I met Jesus at 17, but I had a rich spiritual heritage in that all my forebears went back to John Wesley. John Porson of North Yorkshire was one of his first helpers. So I was very much brought up in that atmosphere. And indeed, by denomination, I'm a Methibaptican. You may not have heard of that denomination, but I'm ordained a Methodist minister, I'm accredited a Baptist minister, and I had 2 Anglican bishops lay hands on me for what I'm doing now. So I was just waiting for the Pope's visit. But I'm afraid he wasn't interested, so we haven't completed the circle. But in fact, I go to churches from Catholic to Pentecostal and everything in between. So I'm a real mixture. I'm a Christian. Amen. And that's what I'm going to be in the next world. Did you know there are going to be no Baptists in the next world? And no Methodists and no Catholics. I said that in Northern Ireland, and they went so quiet you could have heard a bomb drop. In fact, just not long ago, I was in Dublin speaking to 6,000 Roman Catholics and introducing them to the Bible. Because they told me their priests had said they mustn't read the Bible because they wouldn't understand it. I reckon it was because they would. But there we are. I had a phone call from a priest in Dublin. "Please come over and speak to us." And I said, "Well, how do you know me? Where did you get my name?" And he said, "An angel gave it to us." I said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yes." He said, "We didn't know you from Adam. We had to look you up on the internet to find out who you were." But because an angel had told them, they asked me to come and speak to their annual congress of 6,000 Catholics, together with a whole many more thousands watching on TV. I jumped at the opportunity. But they really did pray about my visit, and they heard the Lord about it. Because I said, "How long will you give me?" And they said, "30 minutes. I said, "You want me to come to Dublin for 30 minutes? And they said, "Well, our people don't listen for longer than that." Anyway, they went to prayer. And they rang me up again and they said, "The Lord has told us to give you an hour and a half." So I said, "I really believe you've heard from the Lord." And they had. Grant that to them. They had prayed and they'd listened. And the Lord had told them. So they obeyed. So I'm a mixture. And I met the Lord when I was 17. I had left school at 16, worked on the farm, milked 90 cows every morning at 4 o'clock. Couldn't do that now. Better let you know the truth. I'm 84 now. And I drive a car that's 75 years old. I'll show you a photograph afterwards if you're interested. So I'm over the hill and going downhill fast. And my children think I've one foot in the grave and the other on a banana skin. So that's a little bit about me. I've been teaching the Bible now for many, many years. I love doing that more than anything. Feeding hungry people. So I hope you came hungry for more truth. My subject this morning is the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. And my subject this afternoon is the gift, singular, of the Spirit. And we need to know both. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at the gifts of the Spirit. Those gifts that the Spirit gives to believers, which are not given to anyone else. In fact, the world cannot receive the Spirit or his gifts, as Jesus said. Now, a church that relies on natural gifts will become a very middle-class church, and its leaders will all be well-educated. Natural gifts dedicated to the Lord, he can use and does use. But if a church is limited to natural gifts, that will be the outcome. Because spiritual gifts are not related to education, are not given to clever people. They are given to those whom God chooses to receive them. And that's anybody. And therefore anybody in the church can receive and exercise a spiritual gift. But natural gifts are very useful to the Lord and to the church. Gifts like music. Some of us are tone deaf and some of us have musical talent. We have natural rhythm. I don't have natural rhythm. I can never clap in time. Real handicap. And I envy those who have natural rhythm, especially those from other countries who seem to have a natural rhythm. And then there are organizational gifts. And if you're a born organizer, then the church can use that. So can the Lord. Then there are people who are good with figures, accountancy. And one of them is usually called to be the church treasurer. That's a natural gift which can be used in God's service. And when you become a Christian, all your natural gifts that you were born with are available to the church and to the Lord, or should be. But spiritual gifts are something else. They are supernatural gifts, and they only come to those who are born again. And God distributes those gifts to every believer who is willing to receive one. The tragedy is that not everybody is willing. Not everybody wants them. In fact, when they first began to appear in a church of which I was the Baptist pastor, a dear old lady said to me, "I hope nothing supernatural is going to happen in this church." And when you think why we meet and who we meet, that's a priceless remark. But I understand she was a bit scared of something spooky. And I find some people are. Well, now, I thought the first talk this morning, I'd run through some of the spiritual gifts so that you know what they are and how they can be used and what a valuable thing it is when people in the church are willing to receive them. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and he only gives gifts to those who want to receive them, and above all, use them, and use them not for themselves, but for other people, both inside and outside the church. And Jesus told quite a lot about receiving the Holy Spirit and asking, which we'll go into this afternoon. But once you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are then able to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about this morning. They belong to the second birth. Altogether, there must be about 26 of these gifts listed in Scripture. And incidentally, one of them is marriage. You can't be properly married in God's sight without a gift of the Spirit to be married. And another gift is to be single. And many single people in the church need a gift of the Spirit to be single and to use that for the Lord and to be profitable in it. But one of the lists that is best known in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I thought we'd begin by working through the gifts that are listed there. When we read that passage, we find there are 9 gifts listed there, 5 of which are gifts of speech. And I want you to notice that God can do more through your mouth than through anything else. He did more through his own mouth, created the universe by a word. And words are terribly important. They can do an awful lot of damage, even in church. Gossip is just one of the damaging things that can express a natural gift there, or a natural curiosity in others. But we're talking about word gifts and action gifts, mostly things that we say, but also some things that we can do. And all of these are supernatural. They are gifts that you did not have before, which you could never have used in the natural. The person you were before you became a Christian could not have used any of these gifts. But oh my, they're so useful. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll just look at one or two of these very precious gifts of the Spirit. Verse 7, I'm going to read them. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. They are not given for yourself. They're not given to make you a great gifted person. They're entirely given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, or the word of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge, by means of the same Spirit, a word of knowledge. That's the literal Greek here, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now that's not saving faith, that's serving faith. And we'll explain that more fully later. To another, gifts of healings. And healing is in the plural there. Gifts of healings. And that means primarily healings of the body. not healings of the emotion or healings of the inner life, but healings of the body. That's the primary meaning of the word in the scripture. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. And incidentally, the gift of prophecy comes in every list of gifts in the New Testament. It's therefore the most common in Scripture. And it's a lovely gift. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. Now that is a very necessary gift, and I'll tell you why later. There is both a human substitute for the gifts, and there is a satanic counterfeit for them. And we need to be aware of the difference so that we can discern which is of God and which is of man and which is of the devil. Because every gift can be matched. Hope that doesn't put you off. But there's no point in counterfeiting a coinage that is not in use. No point in my counterfeiting the old LSD money that was used in Britain. There's no point in counterfeiting. And therefore the proof that the real thing is around is that counterfeit is here. Do you follow me? There'd be no point in the devil counterfeiting gifts that were no longer in use. And that's why the counterfeit and the human substitute have become richer and stronger as the gifts of the Spirit have become richer and stronger. You can expect that. But that gift of discerning between spirits is crucial to the whole lot. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongue. I hate that word tongues. And I'm glad the New International Version, which I'm using, the NIV, the nearly infallible version, or some have called it that, puts at the bottom of the page, or languages. Why can't we use that word? The gift of languages. And by the way, that's not the gift that many unbelievers have of linguistics. It's the gift of speaking a language that you never learned, that you couldn't have learned. And that's a gift that anybody could use. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues, the interpretation of languages. Whenever I speak overseas, as I did last weekend in Germany and next weekend in Singapore, I often have to use an interpreter. I call them interrupters. But in fact, a good interpreter really reinforces the message. But this gift of interpretation is not like that. That's a natural gift. And many unbelievers are interpreters. But this gift is knowing what has been said in a language you didn't recognize and didn't know. And that makes it available to other people. And that's why Paul forbade tongues in public unless there was someone present to interpret. Because unless there's someone to interpret, it's a waste of time. It doesn't help anybody. But interpreted into a language that's known makes it available and therefore builds other people up. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit. And He gives them to each man just as He determines. That passage says a whole lot. Let me just talk about some of these gifts. Forgive me if I'm illustrating many of them from my own experience, but an ounce of experience is worth a ton of argument. And therefore I'm going to talk a little about myself, if you'll forgive that. A word of wisdom, the best biblical example, is Solomon. When he became king, God said, you can have anything you like. Now, what an offer of God. What would you have chosen? Solomon simply said, I want the wisdom that you have. And God gave it to him. Because in those days, anybody could approach a king on a throne and bring a complaint or a feeling of injustice about anything to the king himself. And incidentally, we have a king in heaven we can do the same thing with. And we should bring our complaints to the king first, before anyone else. Let him have the first word about it. But a word of wisdom, Solomon needed that the next morning. Two women, who each had a baby, had been spending the night together in the same room, possibly a brothel. And during the night, one baby had died, and they were arguing as to which mother owned the surviving baby. A typical situation, desperately needing wisdom. Two women fighting each other for one baby. What a situation, demanding wisdom. And Solomon had prayed for it, and he got it. And he said to these two women, very simple solution, we'll cut the baby in half and each of you have half a baby. What a wise word. It was. Because immediately the real mother, anxious to preserve her baby, said, give the baby to the other one. And Solomon said, so you're the real mother? And the problem was solved. Oh, for a gift of wisdom like that. So many situations arise, even in church, where there can be differences and arguments, and a gift of a word of wisdom. Let me bring it right up to date. I was preaching in Islington in London, and at the end of the service, a couple came up to me and said, can we talk to you? I said, well, I've got to catch a bus or a train shortly, but what do you want to talk to me about? And this lovely young couple, they really were a sweet young couple, they said, if you don't help us, we're getting divorced. As bluntly as that. I said, are you both Christians? And they both said, oh, yes, we are. I said, how long have you been married? They said, 3 months. I said, you've been married 3 months and you want to get divorced? We've got to get divorced. We have made the biggest mistake of our lives. We are totally incompatible. And we've discovered that after 3 months. And we believe there's just no way forward for us together. I said, how did you meet? And they said, in prison. I said, well, how did you meet in prison? And they said, the whole story just came out. She offered to be a prison visitor. And they sent her to a male prison to visit the men in the male prison. Now, that was a disaster. Whoever did that was crazy. The devil just wants men to counsel women and women to counsel men, because he gets a foothold very quickly into that situation. And she had gone into the prison and met this young man, and she had led him to the Lord. No question about that. He really had come to the Lord through her ministry. And she then discipled him. And they read the Bible together. They prayed together in his prison cell. And that was that. And when the time came for him to be released, he had no family, no relatives, no home to go to. And she was a single girl in the same situation. Her family had died, and she lived alone in an apartment in London. And so he said to her, "I think you must know that I've become very fond of you since you led me to the Lord." And she confessed that she'd become fond of him. In fact, he said, "I love you." And she said, "Well, I've got to admit, I love you too." And so they decided, as soon as he got out of jail, to go to the nearest registry office, get married with a special license, and move into her flat together. And that's what they did. And then they discovered their incompatibility, because neither of them had seen the other outside prison. And he'd had a rough upbringing, and he couldn't use a knife and fork and spoon. He used his fingers. God gave him his hands, and so he used those. And at night, when he undressed, he simply let his clothes drop onto a heap on the floor. And in the morning, he would just stick his feet in the trousers and pull them up. Very efficient. But she had been very nicely brought up in a thoroughly middle-class home with lace curtains at the window. And she was used to folding her clothes up and putting them in the drawer every night. And she was used to eating with a knife and fork. And that was only the beginning of their differences. And week by week, even day by day, they discovered more things about each other that each one loathed because they'd been brought up separately. And so at the end of 3 months, they came to the meeting I was speaking at and said, "We're going to get divorced if you can't help us." And I thought, this case will need hours of counseling. And I haven't got hours of counseling. And I said, "Lord, I need a word of wisdom for this dear young couple. Their marriage is on the verge of breaking up. Give me a word of wisdom." And he did. He actually gave me 4 words. And I said to the couple, "Listen carefully. This is what the Lord is saying to you. Week on, week off." And they said to me, "What does that mean?" I said, "I think it means that 1 week you both do everything his way, and you, the girl, throw your clothes on the floor and learn to eat with your fingers. But that's only for a week. The next week, you both do things her way, and you, the man, you fold your clothes up and put them in the drawer, and you learn to eat with a knife and fork. Week on, week off." And the girl said to me, "That's so weird, it's got to be of the Lord." And then she said, "Is that all?" I said, "That's all the Spirit has told me to say to you." And off they went, and I've never seen them again. But I had a letter from them 6 months later. I've still got it somewhere in my study. And it was such a happy letter. "Isn't marriage wonderful? We are so happy." And they went on and on. The one thing they didn't tell me was whether they were still doing week on, week off. But it had done the trick. And so I thought, I'm going to write a book on marriage guidance. I'm going to call it Week On, Week Off. And you know what the Lord said to me? The Lord said, "Don't you dare." He said, "I gave you that word for that couple and for no one else." So there it is. That's a word of wisdom. What a wonderful gift. It's the last thing I thought of saying to them. I'd never have said that to them. I'd have said, now let's start counseling. But a word of wisdom cuts right through. It's economical in time. Let's move on. A word of knowledge. That isn't encyclopedic knowledge. It isn't general knowledge. I'm in the throes of deciding what books I don't need, and it's a nightmare. I have 3 tons of books at the last count in a bedroom, a study, and a garden shed. And 2 weeks ago, we decided to move house to a retirement apartment. My wife's been at me for 5 years to do this. We've got the most gorgeous garden with a lovely pond and a little boat on the pond, and I've got to say goodbye to all that, but she's been trying to drag me away. And just 2 weeks ago, we saw a new apartment flat in the middle of Basingstoke, on the outskirts of which we live. And I went to see it with my wife, and I just said I could live here. And we found it was the last one in a block of 80 available, and it was the show flat. So we got it. And now I've got to decide how to get rid of 3/4 of my books. It's awful. Downsizing, whoever invented that word. It's a wicked word and a cruel word. But it's not that kind of knowledge. My books have been my friends. They've enabled me to sit at the feet of so many different teachers. Most of my books are specially purchased because I know they disagree with me. And I always want to hear the other side of a question before I dare to write a book of my own. I don't quote the other books when I write one, but that's between me and the Lord. Well now, what's a word of knowledge? It's not knowledge gained through education or through life. It's not knowledge gained anyway, except direct from heaven. Let me illustrate that with a simple illustration again. I was speaking in Sheffield, and at the end of the meeting, a lady came up to me and said, Mr. Pawson, how can I be a better witness to my neighbor? That's a nice question to be asked. And so I said to her, you don't need those pills. I was as surprised as she was by my answer. It just came out. And she said, who told you I took pills? I said, nobody. But the Lord must have known. I said, are they on a doctor's prescription? Oh, no, she said, no. I said, what are they for? She said, to calm me down. You can buy those, of course, over the counter. And, well, I said, the Lord is saying to you, you don't need those pills. And her face looked a bit puzzled, and then her face lit up. She said, don't I? And I said, no, the Lord says you don't. He can give you his peace without pills. And at that, she ran off out of the building. And I said, Lord, you didn't let me answer her question. Oh, but he said, I did. I said, in what way? And the Lord said, who do you think will be the first person she'll tell about putting the pills down the loo? Her neighbor. And that will really impress the neighbor. Such a simple thing. But what a help to help someone else. Going to give you another example, but I've forgotten it. I'm getting to the age where things go in and out. it's gone. If it comes back, I'll tell you. No, I remembered. Isn't it funny? As you get older, your memory plays tricks. I went to Ashford in Kent to speak in a sports centre, and a couple came up to me after the meeting. He was very tall and looked like an ex-soldier. You know the look. And an ex-officer in the army, I would guess. Very tall, very fit. But his poor little wife, I know when a person is dying. You know that hollow look that comes into their eyes and the face shrinks? She looked desperately ill. And the husband said to me, "You know, David, we've been to doctor after doctor, and she's been to hospital for tests, but we cannot find anything wrong." And he said, "Look at her, I'm going to lose her." And I asked the Lord for a word of knowledge, and he gave me one. And I said to him, "Are you a Freemason?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Then go home and burn everything you've got connected with Freemasonry, and your wife will be healed." Bold thing to say. But he went home, and he burned his apron and a few books and things, and his wife was no better. And for the first time, he prayed aloud to God. And they're standing in the back garden, having made a bonfire. And he shouted up to heaven, "That man said if I burned all this, she'd be better, and she's no better." And for the first time in his life, the Lord spoke to him and said, "There's more in the garage." And so they went to the garage and they found a good deal more, and brought it to the bonfire and burned it. And his wife was healed. Do you know, when they came to the next night's meeting, I recognized him again, but I couldn't recognize her. Her face had filled out, it was pink. And she looked a fit wife for him. They were both thrilled to bits. Just a little word of knowledge. I went back to Ashford 12 years later for another meeting. And somebody said to me, "Do you recognize that woman?" I said, "I don't think so." He said, "That's the wife of the ex-army officer you spoke to last time, years ago. And she looked 10 years younger." So, if you ladies want to look younger, you know the secret. What a simple gift. Now, that's a special kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge that only God has of someone. It can be more serious than that. There was an American evangelist coming over in a plane to England, and he was sitting next to a man in the plane. And he said to him, "Why are you committing adultery?" And I said, "Who told you that?" "No one. But the Lord just told me you're sitting next to an adulterer." And by the end of the flight, he'd led him to the Lord. Got him straightened out. Word of knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge it is. It's a knowledge that the Lord has and wants to share with you for the good of the person. What a lovely gift. Oh, can you imagine that gift in a church? And what it would do? Now, the gift of faith. That's not saving faith. It's given to believers in a particular situation that lifts the situation where there's doubt and hesitation and lifts people to the point of certainty where they know that God is with them. I think one of the loveliest examples I know of that comes from Japan, where there was a 5-story orphanage. And it was bounded by a street on one side, a street at the front, and a street at the other side. And at the back was a hill, quite a steep hill, up against the orphanage, which had been built in its shadow. And the missionaries who ran the orphanage were chatting away. There were so many orphans, they needed to enlarge the building. But being in an earthquake zone, they couldn't go up. And they couldn't go right, left, or forward. And so as a joke, the missionaries talking among themselves that, of course, if we had faith, we would tell the mountain behind to jump into the sea and it would go. And all the missionaries laughed at the joke. It's a kind of in-joke that Christians make. Well, they went away for the annual holiday, and they went to the seaside, which wasn't too far away. And when they brought the children back again, the hill had gone, and it was flat. And the missionary said, "Look, we can build backwards now." And then they found out that the children had overheard the joke and didn't see the joke. And the orphans themselves had gone to prayer. And they'd taken Jesus quite literally at his word. And they'd said to Jesus, "We believe, throw that mountain in the sea." Well, the missionaries were in a real state about this. So they went to the council of the city. And they said, "What happened to that hill while we were away? They were only away a fortnight." And the council told them it was one of Japan's seaports. And they were reclaiming land from the sea to build some warehouses for the ships. And during that fortnight, they had ordered earth movers and a lot of plant to come along. And literally to dig up the whole hill and throw it all in the sea next to the port, behind a dam. Now the children weren't surprised at all. They just said, "But Jesus said it could be thrown into the sea, and we threw it." Or he threw it for us. That's the kind of faith, but that's a rare story, so let's bring it a little more down to earth. In 1975, in 1961, our church in Guildford had a key church meeting. We'd been told by the council we had to get out of the building in which we were worshipping. And they'd offered us a plot smaller than this room. And we already had hundreds of people coming. And we had to decide to put up a new building. And in those days, the cost was £175,000. Which doesn't sound much today. It would have been millions today. But we had this crucial meeting. And I'll tell you honestly, I didn't want to vote for it. Apart from anything else, I knew it'd be a big load on me, but it wasn't for that reason. It was the expense of it. It threw me. And so we held this meeting. Do we go ahead and commit ourselves to that expenditure for a new building or not? And I was doubtful and expressed my doubts. But a man got up who was taught people to drive. Very ordinary little man. And he got up and he said, I believe that by the day the church opens, we'll have the last pound for the church. And he was followed by the wife of our church treasurer, who got up on us, and she said, and I believe to prove that, the Lord will give us £25,000 immediately. And they both sat down. They had both exercised that gift of faith, and it carried the whole church immediately. And we had a unanimous vote. Go ahead. Less than 3 weeks later, I handed the church treasurer's wife a check for £25,000, which had come from someone who didn't belong to the church, didn't even belong to the denomination, but had just heard something. And so I gave her the check to give her husband. On the last week before we moved into the new church, the treasurer said, we're a pound short. And I said, are you going to put a pound in? He said, no, I'm believing for it. And an old age pensioner, who only had a pension, gave a pound that Sunday. And she said, it's not much, but it completed what we needed. And it all began with two expressions of faith in a church meeting. And it wasn't people optimists or hopefuls or, oh, we'll get it anyway. It was people who had a definite gift of faith for a particular project and a particular purpose. Am I boring you? See, I want you to realize the practicality of the gifts of the Spirit, how useful they can be. So we move on to gifts of healing. Now then, what happens so often is this. First of all, whoever's leading the worship has a list of sick members and they're remembered. Or if someone in church falls seriously ill, the whole church is asked to pray. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes it can cause a crisis of faith in a whole church. I've known that happen. When a whole church has been told there must be sin in the camp because the person is being healed. What a devastating thing to say. It's a healing of physical malady. But it's so important, and I underline this, it's so important to use that gift according to the boss's orders. Not to go hurriedly to prayer out of human sympathy, or just to pray for the sick in your church because they're sick. I believe it must be an order from on high. Go and heal that person. And if he orders you, it'll work. It is not to make you a healer. Too many who've had a gift of healing have built up a reputation as a healer. That's not what it's for. It's to make someone in the church who needs to be better, to make them better. Again, forgive me if I illustrate it very personally. I remember sitting on a settee with a boy of 9, and he had warts on his hands, and he tried burning them off, and it hadn't worked. And I just put my arm around that little boy and I said, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe he can heal people? Oh, yes. Do you really believe he can heal you? Yes. And we just prayed quite simply. Within days, the warts had gone. So simple. Warts? I'll tell you something more startling than that. I was camping on Christmas Day with 2,000 young people in a huge camp in New Zealand. So the sun was shining gloriously on Christmas Day. And we met in a wool shed for the meetings. We sat on hay bales in this huge wool shed, and there was a platform of hay bales, and I stood on the platform. And they asked me to speak and teach each morning on the kingdom. Well, that's my favorite subject anyway, so that was fine. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I taught them about the kingdom. And then on Thursday morning when I woke up, the Lord put in my mind these words: you have told them, but you haven't shown them. Show them this morning. So I got up on the hay bales and I said, I have taught you about the king and his kingdom and his power, but now it's time for you to see it. And I said, Lord, where do you want me to start? And he said, dandruff. I thought, that's crazy. But I said, Jesus is king of dandruff. Now, for the youngsters there, dandruff was something pretty big. Maybe small to us, but to youngsters it can be quite a fright. And so I said, by the way, my wife was sitting down there where you're sitting, and I can read her face like a, and her face was saying, he's finally flipped. Her face said, I was expecting it for years and now it's happened. And she was looking at the exit over there and wanting to get out as quickly as she could. Anyway, I said that, Jesus, King of Dandruff. Nothing happened at the time, but after the particular gathering was over, a young man came up to me with a ginger beard and ginger hair going a bit thin on top. And he said, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. I said, you don't believe what? He said, I've just been to the medical tent and they can't find a trace of dandruff in my beard or my hair. And he said, I've had a snowstorm on my shoulders for years. And just as he was telling me this, a young lady came up. And I said, sorry, I'm just talking to this young man about his dandruff. No, she said, I want to talk to you about mine. And she said, I just have tried every hair soap or medication that there is and can't get rid of it. But she said, it's gone. Here were two young people who knew that Jesus was king of dandruff. Mind you, I had to pluck up courage to say that to 2,000 young people who were so realistic they would have really gone for me if it hadn't done anything. Well, I said, what's next, Lord? And he said, warts. Now, there was a man sitting next to my wife who was covered. He was on the staff, and his hands were covered with warts. And he was sitting next to a surgeon from the big hospital in Auckland. And the surgeon had said to him, I'm sure those warts embarrass you. Come into the hospital next Thursday and I'll take them all off with local anesthetic. He said, it won't hurt, but we can remove them. So he just fixed a date in his diary. And here I'm saying, he's king of warts. He never went to that hospital. The warts went instead, and he was free. Well, by this time, my face was getting a bit stretched. And I said, Lord, what next? And he said, a withered hand. Now, I hadn't encountered that before. I said, is there someone here with a withered hand? And there was a lovely girl there, but she had a little hand all closed up. And she was right-handed in her brain, but she had to be left-handed in everything she did. You know the stress that can cause. An hour later, she wrote a letter to her parents. Dear Mum and Dad, I'm writing with my right hand. I thought, Lord, that's enough for today. But it wasn't. And the next boy came staggering up to the platform on aluminium crutches with one short arm and one short leg. And he told us his story. And his story was he'd been involved in a car crash when he was 2 years old, and his arm had been so damaged it never grew from that day. And he'd been sawing logs with a chainsaw. Can you imagine it? And he was kneeling on a tree trunk, and the chainsaw slipped and took his knee right off. Well, they rushed him to hospital, and they couldn't save the knee, but they joined the bone here, tibia or fibula, whatever it's called, to the bone in his thigh. So he had a straight leg, short leg, but a leg that could function a bit. I only tell you the truth. There was a sports field next to the woolshed, and he went out of the woolshed, leaving his crutches behind. He'd just come out of hospital, and he ran right round the sports field with both legs and arms working. Fortunately, the Lord stopped there. I said, no more, no more. We had there a lot of Maori lads, street gangs from Auckland, and they were covered in tattoos. One of them had H-A-T-E on his knuckles, on both hands. Hate, hate. And he had outlaw tattooed round his neck. And most of the Maoris had tattoos of a not very nice kind. The following week, I was in trouble with a lot of parents. One mother stopped me and said, what have you done to my boy? I said, what do you mean, what have I done? He's tied in his bedroom. But I was walking down the main street in Auckland, and a Maori street gang came towards me. And I confess I didn't pay much attention to them. And they went straight past, and then one of them turned round and shouted at me, are you not speaking to us then? I turned round and I said, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you. And it was the boy with tattoos. And they were fading. Well, I didn't recognize him. That was quite a camp, one way or another. We had a choir leader in Guildford. Lovely man, he's still alive. And his wife was desperately ill years and years ago. And they couldn't do anything for her, and it looked as if he was losing her at a very young age. I thought I'd better go and pay a pastoral visit, and I went. My intention was to chat, pray, and leave. But at the bedroom door, the Lord said, heal her. And that's what I mean by only seeking to do something of this kind when the Lord tells you. And I went in and I just sat on the bed and I just said, do you want Jesus to heal you? And she nodded. And I was in and out of the bedroom in 2 minutes flat. And I was talking to her the other day. This was back in the 70s. What a lovely gift. But I'm not a healer. I don't heal anybody that wants to come and be healed. Because I think healing is most used outside the church. That's where Jesus did it. And what a powerful thing to do. And there are some people now doing it and going round the streets looking for sick people. I was in Manchester the other day in a church that had been a nightclub. The decorations were ghastly. They hadn't had time to paint them out. And there was gold and black everywhere and bits of red. And there were about 120 in the congregation, mostly ex-Muslims. And I said to the pastor, how did you manage to lead so many Muslims to the Lord? Because that's one of the most difficult things to do. It's like telling a man who has a Rolls Royce, I can get you a tin Lizzie. Because to a Muslim who believes that Muhammad is the last and greatest prophet, it's a backward step to go back to Jesus. I said, how did you do it? Well, he said, we've got a secret. I said, tell me the secret, please. I want other churches to know. They said, we're in a Muslim area. Streets are full. So he said, what we do is we keep a sharp lookout. And when we hear that a Muslim is sick, we go to the door and ring the bell and say, we've heard you've got sickness in the house. Well, we're very sorry about that, but we've come to help. Would you mind if we prayed for your sick relative? No tracts, no Bible. They just offered to pray for a sick Muslim. And they said, we have to be honest, we should be praying to Jesus for this, but you believe he's a prophet, so that's who we'll be praying to. And he said, as soon as they're healed, they want to know, who was that? Where did they come from? And curiosity leads them to the church. He said, that's how we do it. And I thought, bully for you. What a lovely way to go and meet Muslims. Reminded me of one of my biggest failures. How's the time going? It's time, is it? Thank you. Dear me, we're going to need the whole day, aren't we? Well, at least I hope I'm getting you interested. Let's go and have some coffee and come back for more.